1 Samuel chapter 2, and I believe we have a strong tie-in along with the Father's Day message to the dedication that we were just a part of. Now, some of you may be saying, okay, why do we do a dedication? Now, if you remember back to our Mother's Day message, now I know a lot of you aren't here for that, we were in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1. And the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1, of course, is the story of Hannah. And if you know the story of Hannah, most of us know that story well. There was a woman who was desperate for a son. She had had no child. She was completely barren. And she really poured her heart out before the Lord. She went to the temple and she prayed that God would give her a son. Not only did she pray that God would give her a son, but she also promised the Lord that if he gave her a son, that she would dedicate him in service to the Lord all of his days. She really infers what's called a Nazarite vow. And she says, I will bring him before you and he will serve the Lord all the days of his life. And of course, we know that God did grant her a son. God granted her a son that would come, and his name would be, of course, Samuel. And he would be a powerful prophet of God. That's what the message that we looked at on Mother's Day. And I believe we have a tie-in today for Father's Day in 1 Samuel chapter 2. But today we are going to look at the high priest of the temple named Eli. If you think back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we are introduced to Eli and his sons. His sons, of course, Phinehas and Hophni, not Phineas, but Phinehas and Hophni. And they were priests as well. But all is not well in the house of Eli, as we're going to see. And we're going to really touch on the fact, why did things really kind of go south in the home of Eli? If you remember back to when we looked at the life of Hannah, as she came before the Lord, she dedicates this child to come to the Lord. We also see that there we see Eli. He is the high priest in the temple. He is the one that actually accused Hannah of being drunk, if you remember that. Her lips were moving, but there was nothing coming out. And he asked her if she was drunk. She explained what was going on, of course. And then we hear the prayer of her heart that takes place after that. What we see in 1 Samuel chapter 2 is the house of Eli. And the house of Eli has really gone south to the point that we are introduced to his sons as what they call worthless men. So if you find your place or found your place, please stand with me. We're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 together. We're going to be all over 1 Samuel chapter 2, but this is the portion of the scripture I would like to begin with. 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or a pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. For those of you that are visiting this morning, I will just preface this message by letting you know I have 7 children of my own. So you would think at this point that I have this fatherhood thing down, right? I mean, 7 children. My oldest is a senior in high school, will be a senior in high school next year. He's in the sound booth. And we have everything down to a 1-year-old. You'd think at this point I would be an expert in this, but if you were to come to me and say, what does it mean to be a father? What does it mean to be the leader of your home? I would probably have to say to you at times, come back and talk to me in a few years. Because as much as I think I have this fatherhood thing down at times, I come to realize that I really don't. You know, it's difficult at times to know what to do, and I feel sorry for my oldest son, Micah, at times. I really do, because in a way, he's kind of the guinea pig, right? He was the first one to come through, and as parents, you probably understand this. You test things out. You see how things work. You probably were a little more strict with the older one than you were with the younger ones as they came through and all of those different things. By the time the last one comes, you can drop them on the floor and just let them go and trust that they're going to come back to you, right? I try to tell my wife that, but she's chasing Josh around here somewhere right now. The Bible, however, has a lot to say about parenting. The Bible has a lot to say about fatherhood. And then we're going to see that this morning. If you look at your bulletins, you see in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." So there's your admonition, children, on Father's Day. Obey your parents. This is right. "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." But then it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Very interesting to see that it says, "Fathers, you are to bring up your children in such a way." It doesn't say your school is to instruct your children and bring them up in such a way. It doesn't say that the church is supposed to bring them up and raise them in such a way. It says that fathers are to do this. Now, we recognize in our society today that this isn't always the case. As a matter of fact, if you see the picture that is painted before us by the media, if you watch TV, if you see sitcoms, typically the father is the guy who is camped out on the recliner in front of the TV and really has no clue what is going on in the home. That's the picture that we are painted today about the modern father. Most of us do not know as fathers that we are called to shepherd and to lead our families. One of my favorite portions of John chapter 10 is the parable of the good shepherd, which is really a discourse on Jesus being the good shepherd. And if you look at John chapter 10, starting in verse 3, we read this: "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers." You know, it's interesting. We don't understand this text quite as well today because there's not a lot of shepherds in this room, I'm guessing. But when you see this text, we understand today that they have done studies where they have actually had shepherds or people come into a new sheep fold, and they will call to the sheep, not the actual shepherd, but they'll bring somebody else to call the sheep, and the sheep will not even look up from what they're doing to see who is calling to them. They don't even recognize. They don't even take time long enough to look up from what they're eating. Yet when the shepherd comes on the scene, it doesn't matter if it's night, it doesn't matter if it's foggy outside, as soon as the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, what happens? They come running. It's amazing to me that I've seen before. I've been on farms since I came to Iowa, and I have seen the folks that take care of the sheep, and as soon as they walk into a place, the sheep just flood around them. It's because the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. And if you're a parent here today, you recognize that the children in your home, hopefully, they know your voice, they hear it, and they hearken to it. Just in the same way, you probably hear your children's voices. You know your children's voices, don't you? I mean, when you hear your children, can you pick them out of a room? If your children are in a room full of other children, can you pick up their voices if they call out to you? Absolutely. I had to play this out in a more profound way. We were in St. Louis 2 weeks ago. We were on vacation, and we went to this place called the City Museum. I don't know if you've been there or not or heard of it before. It's a really neat place, but it's overload. It's a large factory, 10, 12 stories tall, that they took, an old shoe factory, and they made it into a place that has slides and caves and tunnels and all these things. And these kids can just go through this whole building, and they have maps they're going through with lights on their heads and all this different stuff going on. It's amazing. But if you're a father and you have 7 children, that place can be a nightmare. Now, obviously, logistically speaking, that place doesn't agree with a guy of my size, okay? I mean, I'm talking people are squeezing through these tunnels and slides and going through it, and I'm watching that going, nope. They're going to have to call a fire department to get me out of one of these things. So I'm just going to go and take the little ones over to the place for the toddlers. That's safe. So I have 3 toddlers with me in the toddler area, and we're in there, and there's all kinds of kids running around crazy in there, and I'm trying to watch a 1-year-old and a 3-year-old and a 5-year-old running around in this place with I don't know how many kids. But you know what's amazing? Every time I could hear one of my children's voices, I could pick those out of all the other voices that were in the room. We know that voice, and in the same way, the sheep know their voice, and today I do not believe men understand the fact that we have been called to be the shepherds of our homes. Many times I believe we have abdicated the role of shepherd in the home. We as shepherds at times are good at protecting many things. We're good at protecting our careers. We're good at watching over or shepherding our investments. We are good at shepherding our professional reputations. But there's times where the flock at home is abandoned by the shepherd. And many times we see today in the society that we live in, we abandon our sheep, if you will, our children, to a secular, humanistic, pluralistic society. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to pull out the map. We're going to find out where we are supposed to be. We're also going to look at how we get there. And at the same time, we're going to look at the life of this man named Eli, who I think in many ways ignores the road signs that are ahead of him. If you have your bulletins on the back, there are some sermon notes there for you. There's a point that we'll begin with, which is a word to the wise, starting with verse 30 of chapter 2 in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The primary truth around this text, I think, is really found right here in verse 30. And the person speaking here is an unnamed prophet. And in verse 30, he says, "Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say to you, or say that your household and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." So we see 2 key words here in this text. We see the word honor and we see the word despise. Now, in the Hebrew, that word honor there means to treat as sacred. It means we're to treat as sacred. So think about your relationship with the Lord. Think about God. Do you treat Him as sacred in your life? Do you treat Him as something that is heavy, something that is important to you, that has first prominence in your home? Do we treat the Lord as something sacred? Here we see in the text that the Lord God says, those who honor me, those who treat me as sacred, I will in turn honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. So we see those who honor, but we also see that word despise. Now the word despise means to disregard with contempt. Think about someone who just, you know, they see you there and they walk by you, but they just kind of ignore you. They just put their nose up in the air and they don't even acknowledge your presence as they walk by. This word despise really gets down to the fact that of what was going on with Eli. By his life and by the life of his sons and what was going on, he really despised the Lord. He did not treat him as sacred. He disregarded the Lord. And we can do this the same way today. We have the Word of God. We have a more perfect Word made more true. Do we honor the Word of God? You know, the Bible today, in many places, they say that the Bible is irrelevant to our society. But we know that the Bible is still the number one selling book in the world. So we know that for some, they have the Bible, they respect it enough to have it in their homes, but in many ways they ignore it. The Bible is revered, but it's not read. And that's the idea that we see in this verse. And this begs the question, what happened to Eli's family? How did they get into this situation? I mean, Eli is the high priest. How did we get to a place where his family is falling apart? Well, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, we're given a closer look of how this took place. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Now, you would think a prerequisite of being a priest would be to know the Lord, to know God. I mean, that would seem to be something that you would just have to check off right off the bat. But what we see in the text is they were worthless men. They didn't even know the Lord. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests by occupation, but they were called worthless men. Now, that term worthless literally means sons of Belial, which means sons of the devil. It's a phrase we see used in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or fellowship with light? Or what harmony is Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" We're speaking of very base and very wicked men. That's what's described here in the text. They are worthless men and they didn't know the Lord. These are not men that you'd want to surround yourselves by, let alone be the priests who you worshiped under. So what were their sins? Why do we see in this text they're called these worthless men, these sons of Belial? What are the sins that they've committed? Well, I believe their sins kind of break down into three categories, starting in the second half of verse 13. It says, "When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there." Now, this is going to seem very foreign for us because today we don't worship in such a way. We don't have to make sure that we follow the laws of God in the way that these offerings are brought or all these different things. But if you go through the book of Leviticus, you will see that there was a certain order that was supposed to be followed. And we understand that the priests were actually paid. Part of their payment was in food. After it was offered before the Lord, a wave offering was given, the shoulder of the animal, as well as the breast of the animal, were supposed to go to the priest. But what we see is, while the food is still cooking, while the food is still boiling, he would send their servants into the room, they would take a fork and they would stick it in the pot and they would pull out more food than they were actually supposed to even have. They were getting more than their fair share of food. Not only that, but it also says in verse 15, "Also before they burned the fat." Now, we know that the fat was to go to the Lord. It was to be a burnt offering before the Lord. And this was supposed to take place. This says, "Before they burn the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest his meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw.' If the man said to him, 'They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire,' then he would say, 'No, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force.'" So we see the priest servant who comes into the room. You would think the priest or the priest servant would at least honor the word of the Lord and say, "You know what, we're going to burn this first," but they don't burn the fat first. They go to them and say, "Like, give us the raw meat, we'll take it back and we'll cook it ourselves." And we see that this person even tries to correct the problem and say, no, we've got to burn the fat first. And what the servant of the priest says is what? He says, "If you don't do this, we're going to take it by force." Think about that. These are folks that are coming to worship the Lord God in the temple, and this is kind of a mafia-style takeover that's going on. This is an offer that you can't refuse, right? I mean, you're going to give us this meat, or we're going to take it from you by force. So the first sin that we see from Eli's sons really has to do with their priestly performance, how they're performing their duties in the temple. The second one that we see, the second sin of the sons, is their priestly priority, and we see that in verse 17. Verse 17 kind of wraps up the first sin and then identifies the second. It says, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." Now remember, that word despise means to disregard or to ignore. So Phinehas and Hophni were literally sneering in the face of God. They were called to bring people into the presence of the Lord, to help them in their worship of the Lord, to sacrifice before the Lord, and all these different things. Yet what we see in the text is really what they were doing was self-worship. They were the ones who were really being glorified or dignified in this process. Now we recognize there's nothing worse than to receive scarring from a doctor that's to give us healing. We understand there's nothing worse than abuse from a counselor who is supposed to be helping us. How much more so the significance of those being harmed by the man of God in this situation, by the priest, the man that they were coming to worship with, is actually exploiting the people. He's sneering in the face of God, and at the same time, he's fleecing the sheep. This is the problem that we see with Jesus. Many of us know that Jesus went into the temple, of course. He turned over the table of the money changers and all these different things. This is a text that many of us are familiar with. But we really don't know why that took place. Well, the reason that took place was that the people that were there selling these goods were actually taking advantage of the people that came to worship the Lord. They were raising the prices of all their goods and the sacrifices that the people would have to purchase. They were literally gouging the people for profit, those who came to worship the Lord. So we see that's the second sin of the sons. And thirdly, we see that Eli's sons committed sin related to their personal purity. If you go to verse 22 of chapter 2, it says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard that all his sons were doing in Israel, to all Israel." That tells you the effect of what was going on. "And how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Frankly, this is one of those texts you don't even really like to talk about. The sin is so egregious at this point. They are literally laying with the women, and you guys know what I'm talking about. They were laying with the women at the tent of meeting, those who were serving at the tent. His sons know the word of God. They know that this is a place of worship. They know this is a place where those folks come to be in the presence of the Lord. Instead, what they're doing, they're laying with the women who are coming or who are there to serve as well. This speaks to the purity of their hearts before the Lord. And we see this, and we ask ourselves, how can this be? How can this be that priests who know the Word of God, who teach the Word of God, yet they are living in such a way? Well, I believe what that tells us, first of all, is that we understand that those who teach the Word can tell others how to apply it to their lives, but yet don't let the Word of God apply to their own lives. It means that you can actually know the God that's written of in the Bible without knowing the God of the Bible personally. That's what we see going on here in this scripture. Which begs the question, where was Eli during all of this? Where is the father? Where is the high priest? Where is the shepherd, the instructor, the one who's supposed to teach his sons? Surprisingly, Eli fails as a shepherd. He fails as a father. And he really fails his sons on two counts, and I want to look at those two. The first one is this, he refused to discipline his sons. Eli refused to discipline his sons. Now, we live in a day and time where we understand that discipline is kind of an ugly word in our society. As a whole, we don't see a lot of discipline played out with children. Proverbs 13:24 says that he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." We're instructed to discipline. I'm not saying we abuse our children. But many times today, you look at the children out with their parents in public, as I did when I was in St. Louis, and it looks like the parents or the child is leading the parents. Right? We never noticed that. Go to Walmart after church. You see the child that's going through Walmart in the cart screaming bloody murder. And mom's like, "If you don't stop, I'm not going to buy you a toy." And I'm walking by under my breath, and I'm like, "If you don't stop, I'm going to take you to the bathroom." But that's just me. Eli never disciplines his children. No, now, I'm not saying that he doesn't discipline them consistently, because we understand as parents, we never discipline our children consistently, right? That kind of gets back. I'm sure, again, you know, there's times where you go, man, I handled this wrong, or I could have done this better, and maybe the next time I'll flip it. Of course, your kids will be the first to remind you that you don't discipline consistently all the time. But Eli hadn't disciplined his children at all. He kind of had a see no evil, hear no evil approach to this. If you look at verse 22, the first half of the verse there says, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing in Israel. So this Hebrew word that heard, he heard this, it has the idea of continually hearing it. This was something that was taking place regularly. There were many people coming to Eli telling him, look, your sons are messing up. Your sons are not doing what they should be doing as priests. He continually had these voices in his head telling him that they are not doing what they're supposed to do, and yet Eli does nothing does nothing about this. He says to them, why do you do such evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear from the Lord's people. The report's not good, it's horrible. And we're not talking about minor infractions. These are huge sins before the Lord in the place where the people go to worship. He goes on in verse 25, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. They were ready to receive early payment for their sin. They had, for so long, sinned before the Lord, unrepentant, unconfessed, unbridled sin before the Lord, that the Lord was ready to snuff them out, which will ultimately take place later on in chapter 4. This is the sin that we see referred to in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. We learn that there is a sin unto death. It's this idea that the heart is hardened, and there comes a point in the sin where man ignores the voice of God and nobody knows to be true about God over and over again, to the point where God turns them over to a reprobate mind, a debased mind, a mind that is far from God. You see that in Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans 1. Paul really describes this very clearly for us. By the way, if you want a picture of our society today, read Romans 1. It'll paint the picture better than I can. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 28. I'm not going to read all of Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 28. Of course, Paul lists this litany of sins and things that are going on in the world. And then in verse 28, he says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Your version may say a reprobate mind, to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not do the same, but also give hearty approval. They know the things they are doing before God stink before God, yet they don't only do them themselves. Guess what they do? They celebrate the other folks that are doing them. Sound familiar? And it says God gives them over to a depraved mind. God says, you know what? If this is what you want, if this is the sin that you're going to run back to, if this is the thing you love in your life so much more than me, there comes a point, and I don't know when that point is, and I don't ever want to know that point. Where God says, okay, if this is what you love, if this is what you worship, if this is what you want, then guess what? Here you go. And that's the point that we see here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. This is the point that they've reached. Eli's sons refused to listen. I'm sure they probably didn't listen to poor blind Eli one bit. He just sort of slaps their hands. The report that I hear is not good, my sons. I mean, he doesn't even take away TV privileges. Or in my house, video games privileges. Whatever it may be. But what in reality should have happened is Eli should have absolutely defrocked his sons. He should have taken them away from the priesthood. He should have said, you know what? You are not worthy to serve the Lord. But instead, he lets them continue, and because of that, all of the nation of Israel suffers. We see that all of Israel is going through this pain because of his sons. Now, let me interject here at this point. There are going to be godly parents that raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and guess what? Your children are still going to make poor choices, and they're still going to run off and do things that they did not see modeled before them. That does not mean you weren't a godly parent necessarily. But that's not what's taking place here with Eli. It's not the case. I know this because 1 Samuel chapter 3. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 13, this word comes from Samuel. Again, remember, Samuel was the young boy who was prayed for by his mother, the one that she wanted to come, the one that would serve the Lord. So, and Eli was the high priest at that time. And now we've got to a point where the Samuel is the prophet, now speaking a word of the Lord to Eli. Verse 13, he says, "For I have told him that I am about to judge his house for how long? Forever. For the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them." That is the worst statement against Eli. He says that he knew about these things. He knew about this iniquity, yet he did not rebuke them. He did not train them. He didn't correct them. He knew it and did nothing. Is God holding him accountable for the sins of his sons? Is that what's happening? No. He's holding him accountable for what? For knowing about the sins of his sons and not acting. That's what we see here. I mean, we have on the wall behind me, it says all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and what? Rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. He was a high priest. He should have been able to open up the word of the Lord before his sons and say, look, this is not right. Stop. But he doesn't do that. And God is going to hold him accountable for that. It's very clear at this point that this shepherd, that Eli has forgot that his role is to do these things. And he did this beside the fact that he had warnings by God that this was taking place. He had three very clear warnings that this was going on. The first warning he gets is from the people themselves, the people of the Lord, verse 24. He says, "No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear from the Lord's people." The Lord's people were coming to him and saying, you know what, Eli, this isn't good. There is sin in the camp coming from your son. The people are suffering. Your reputation is suffering, and the work of the Lord is suffering. Yet Eli's response is to hear no evil. Secondly, the warning he gets is from that unnamed prophet. We know he's an unnamed prophet because if you look back at chapter 2, verse 27, we're told then a man of God came to Eli and said to him. We're not told who that is specifically, but a man of God would typically refer to a prophet. What does this unnamed prophet tell him? Verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house. There will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever." Again, getting back to he will judge his house forever. "Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of your life." He gets this warning from this unnamed prophet. Then lastly, he gets the warning from Samuel himself. In verse 12 of chapter 3, he says, "In that day," this is the word of the Lord spoken through Samuel, "in that day I will carry out against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned by sacrifice or offering forever. Eli simply failed to discipline his sons. Because of that, he says his house is going to be cut off. The lineage of Eli is going to be cut off forever. Secondly, he fails to model godliness to his sons. Dads, today, you may be here and say, you know what, the discipline part, I've got that down. I'm good at discipline. You know the part where we fail most times? Is to model. And I say that, I'm going to tell you right now, I've got to wrestle with every sermon I preach before I give it to you. And you talk about convicting, to think about the fact that we fail to model. We know the Word, but we fail to model the Word in front of our family, in front of our own children. I've said from this pulpit before, my wife has the most difficult job in this church because she has to hear me preach the Word of God on a weekly basis, knowing how bad I fail at it, day in and day out. But you look at this text, and you see that he failed to model this before the Lord. Some of you may know this statement, do as I say, not as I do, right? That doesn't work. We can say it, but it doesn't work. Our kids see right through that. They're smarter than that. We sell them short if we don't understand. And one of the most significant passages about this is found in 1 Samuel 2:29. Again, the unnamed prophet speaking, he tells Eli, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? Do we live in a time where we honor children above the Lord? Absolutely. By making yourselves what? Fat. With the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. Who's he addressing? Eli. What's he say? You're making yourselves fat. Why is it the sons of Eli wouldn't listen to Eli? Because Eli was in the kitchen eating T-bone. Right? You're making yourselves fat. I believe this is very clearly pointing out the fact that Eli not only knew about this sin that was going on with the offering and the food that was coming in, that Eli himself was partaking. How can he reprimand his sons for doing this thing when he's doing the same thing? Now, all those sins, was Eli guilty? No. We see definitely here that you're making yourselves fat. And in this whole idea of doing as I say, not as I doing, he did not model this. He did not discipline because he was not a model of this behavior to his sons. That's why they would disregard him. No kid alive is going to listen to that message. I read a book, and the author said, I've asked more than 1,000 Christian men in the United States how often they meet with God and read from the Bible. 45% reported one time a week or less. So basically half, one time a week or less. The rest of that group said that they had no time in prayer, no time in the Word of God at all. Look, we can preach values and limits and purity and all those different things all day long. And guess what? At the end of the day, our kids are going to go, show me. Show me that. Show me that by your life. Show me that by the way you live. We have to be personally committed to that. And what we see is in Eli is a failure of a man who knew all of these precepts, yet didn't discipline his children, didn't model it before his children. And ultimately, this played out. God ends his whole lineage. If you look to 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 11, this is where we're going to close. We see that the Philistines are fighting with the Israelites, and the ark of the Lord is taken by the Philistines. But in the battle, verse 11, see, the ark of the God was taken, and the two sons of Eli and Hophni, or the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, did what? They died. But it doesn't end there. If you go to verse 17, it says, then the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there also has been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Was he getting fat off the offering? Text would seem to imply that he was. He was old and heavy, thus he judged Israel for 40 years. We see that that lineage, just as it was prophesied, was snuffed out. Two sons taken in battle. When Eli hears the word that they have been taken, that the ark had been taken, he falls over, breaks his neck, and dies. You're saying, wow, Pastor Steve, what an uplifting Father's Day message. You know, it's I've heard many times that people say, you know, you go to church on Mother's Day and we speak how good moms are. And on Father's Day, we kind of beat up on the dads a little bit, right? And we encourage them to be leaders and all of these things. Now, if you say that moms get nothing good but good on Mother's Day, I would say to you, Proverbs 31, there's a lot of women that could probably read through that and leave feeling a little challenged by the word and maybe feeling that they don't measure up. My prayer today is that you understand your role as father and as a shepherd in your home, not only to instruct, but to lead, to discipline, and to model these things. How are you guys doing at that today? Dads, how are you doing with that today? And some of you say, you know what, that's over and done with. I mean, you know, that ship has sailed. You got grandkids, right? Never miss the opportunity. You can do those things as well. And I share this with you. You know, I think I was in a funk all day yesterday because I'm sitting there wrestling with this text and understanding the fact of how bad I fail at this. That I don't measure up. That I don't always model the word. I can show my sons the word and how things apply and all of those different things, but if I don't model it, then it doesn't really matter. My challenge for you guys is just to be shepherds, to know the word, to model the word. And I promise you, if your children see that lived out, it's going to have an effect on their lives. I'm not saying they're going to be Hophni and Phinehas if you don't. But we see an example from the word of God of what can happen when we don't, when we fail in this area. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is perfect and it is true. We thank you, Lord, that we have instruction from your word. I thank you that we can be challenged as men. And Lord, we recognize today that many times there is a void in our culture and our society when it comes to fathers. Lord, I believe very firmly that the greatest attack on our nation is the attack on the family. Lord, I pray for the fathers that are here today, for the men that are here today, that they would not abdicate their role as shepherd, as protector, as teacher in their home, Lord, but they would take that. And by your strength and by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that they would act on it and model it for their children. Lord, we see that this does not just affect this generation, but generations to come. Lord, we thank you for the celebration today of a family that has come to do just that, to dedicate their son to you. I pray again, Lord, that you'd give Michael and Jenny the strength, the wisdom to do those things, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would be with us this week, that you would send us out, that we would not forget our role to be witnesses to you, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.